Thank you, April. Please take your Bibles with me. Let's turn together to Psalm 96 this morning. Let's turn together in God's Word, and our portion of Scripture that we will direct our attention to is Psalm 96. The title of the message is, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So. Psalm 96, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So. Join me there in God's Word, and let's see what God has to say. Psalm 96, Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh and bless His name. Proclaim good news of His salvation from day to day. Recount His glory among the nations, His wondrous deeds among all people. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name. Lift up an offering and come into His courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. This is the Word of God. As we come to Psalm 96 this morning, we find ourselves at a special time of year. This time of year, this season, is pregnant with emotions, feelings, opportunities, relationships, conversations, rejoicings, mountaintop experiences, and valley experiences. We had the opportunity in recent days to gather maybe with loved ones that we don't get to see as often, or maybe some of us were not able to do that because God has called some of those loved ones home, or perhaps there's estrangement or conflict. Again, this time of year is pregnant with emotions, feelings, all types of experiences that we have. We review the past year and we think about the ups and the downs, the topography, spiritually, emotionally, physically, of how 2025 has taken place. And we look with uncertainty into 2026 with all the unknowns that lie ahead in this new year. And so I believe it best to come this morning to recalibrate our hearts and minds in the Psalms, and particularly to look at Psalm 96 as a rock for us. Psalm 96 to rehearse who God is. Psalm 96 to remind ourselves of what His calling is upon us. Psalm 96 to bask in His glory and not to forget the orders that He has given for His people to fulfill. John Piper, in his amazing book, I highly recommend it to you, Let the Nations Be Glad. It is a tome upon the theology of missions. Piper says this, he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. Amen. He hits the nail on the head as far as to the heart motivation of why the church goes to all the earth. As we direct our gaze this morning and walk through Psalm 96, the psalmist here gives us a vision of God unrivaled. His rule is worldwide. And because he is unrivaled and because he is second to none in his splendor and majesty and holiness, it then necessitates that all his creation bow and worship him. God deserves the praise of all people everywhere. Psalm 96 is one of the psalms that we categorize as an enthronement psalm. It uniquely and particularly gives us a vision of God reigning on his throne. And Grace Church, I believe by God's leading, it's just the kind of psalm that we need to finish out 2025. Psalm 96 answers a very important question. Psalm 96 answers a vital question. Why must Yahweh be worshipped universally? And in this psalm, we have the answer: because he alone is creator, he alone is king, and he alone is judge of all the earth. As we walk through this psalm, we see that it moves in a powerful progression. We're called to sing. We're compelled to proclaim. We're commanded to ascribe or to give. We're driven to announce. And we're invited to rejoice. First of all, notice with me this morning the call to worship. Now, every time we gather as a church, we gather with a call to worship. Why is that? Well, we get that from Scripture. It's not some type of borrowed liturgy from some other ancient church tradition. We don't do it simply because some other church does it. We look to God's word and see as a pattern for God's people, hey, listen, look, it's time. It's signified by the opening call of God from his word. And it invites God's people to come and to worship him. So notice with me, number one, the call to worship. In verse 1 says, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Now, notice what is unique about this call to worship. Here in the church, we're very familiar with calls to worship. As I just mentioned a moment ago, we start every service with a call to worship. But notice the uniqueness of verse 1. The psalmist here calls not only God's people to come and worship him, the psalmist calls all the earth. He makes a universal call. Hear ye, hear ye. Hey, anyone, everyone. Sing to Yahweh a new song. This is an invitation to all peoples. This call extends beyond the believing remnant of Israel. It was Israel's unique privilege and entrustment to give praise and glory to their God, the one true and living God. But the psalmist then extends this call forward, up and above and out, to all the nations. What are the nations to do? They're to sing to the Lord, Yahweh, a new song. Now notice the emphasis of the word sing. Notice in the first three verses, three times, the psalmist says, sing, sing, sing. This psalm opens with a threefold repetition, a threefold command. Any time in the Hebrew that we see a repetitious threefold command, it highlights and accentuates the fact that what the psalmist is saying is in the superlative degree. He makes this repetition not by mistake, but to front load the importance of what he is saying. And he says, sing, sing, sing. And what are we to sing? We're to sing a new song. And what is this song? Well, notice, it is a new song that is sung by, first, the redeemed. The idea here is not just, there's a couple of ways we could look at this, sing a new song. It's not just new songs that are written. We certainly could include that. But specifically, what he's calling God's people to do is to sing a new song. The new song of the redeemed. Adopted, purchased, and bought by their God. Those who are saved by their God. As opposed to the old song. The babbling, vain repetitions that they maybe once knew. Or the false gods that they once worshiped. No, don't sing that song. Sing this song. And I will just tell you very briefly and quickly that one of the marks that you are regenerated, truly converted by the Spirit of God is not how well you sing. Don't get caught up in that. Get caught up in the fact that you have a song. It's a song that He has put into your heart. And regardless of what you think about music and whether or not you're gifted in music, often things that get people off track, just know this, if you're one of His adopted children, God has put a song in your heart and He calls you then to give it back to Him. Therefore, He commands you, sing, sing, sing the new song of the redeemed. Secondly, I think there's a secondary meaning. What are we to do? We're to sing. What is this song about? It's a new song of opportunity. It's a new opportunity. You can put it like this. It's a new opportunity for fresh praise of an old truth. It's a new day. You've never worshiped Christ on December the 28th, 2025 before. You've never served Him on December 28th, 2025. This is a new day with new opportunity. At 12 o'clock, at 1 o'clock, at 2 o'clock, you get the idea. It's a new opportunity to bring fresh praise about the old gospel or the old truth about the Ancient of Days. It's a new opportunity for fresh praise arising from renewed understanding of God's saving grace, His saving acts. Lamentations 3:23. The Word of God says, the loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. In fact, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah, the prophet writing the book of Lamentations, exults in this reality. And the reality is this, with every breath God gives, every day God grants, His mercies are new every moment. And then he exults with that final phrase in verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. Dear friend, if you've lost your song, you've forgotten the reality that your song doesn't stem from or flow out of your present circumstances or present relationship status or the conflicts of this life, or whatever may be taking place in your life. Your song comes from His mercy and His grace. Graham Scroggie, an ancient commentator from yesteryear, has this little piece of gold. He says, new mercies call for new praise. New mercies, tighten that up a bit, translate it in more modern-day terms, new morning mercies call for new songs of praise. Come now and sing the redemption song to your God, the psalmist says. Now notice in this call to worship, we learn that salvation is exclusively in Yahweh alone. Wherever people are in this call to worship, wherever they live, wherever they are placed, whoever they are called to abandon their idols. They're called to forsake their old gods. They're called to serve and worship the one true living God alone. In this call to worship, they're called to forsake Baal and to worship Yahweh, to reject Ra or Nebo, to abandon Dagon or Moloch or whatever number of plethora of ancient gods there were surrounding the children of Israel. And they're called to abandon these earthly, vicious gods and to direct their gaze and their attention to the one true and living God. Implicit in all of this is the call to repentance from that idolatry. Leave these earthly gods, these man-made gods, and fix your eyes and follow the one true Creator God who has made you, who has provided salvation for you. We see that this call to worship is not optional. Notice in verse 2, the psalmist continues and he says, "Sing to Yahweh and bless His name. Proclaim good news of His salvation from day to day." The psalm begins with sing, 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 but then in a subpoint moves to, this goes beyond the song of the redeemed to proclamation. Again, verse 2, notice, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Let me put it like this. Praise that does not proclaim salvation is incomplete. It's not you and Jesus have your own thing going with your worship list and your car and Spotify, you're going down the road. That's good and it has its place. But that is not where it ends. In fact, let me just point out an inconsistency that hits me upside the head from time to time. I'll be in my car, and I'll be enjoying the music I enjoy listening to, and it'll hit me. The Holy Spirit, I think, just brings to my attention that what I sing about, I often don't do. I'll exult in the glories of Christ, and I'll exult in the fame of His name and the need for His name to be published and proclaimed and known. And I will sing about it in the four doors of my car, but when I open up and go about my day, somehow my mouth goes silent. Does that ever happen to you? Well, maybe it does more than you realize. The psalmist here speaks to that, I believe. He says, listen, not only sing to Yahweh, proclaim the good news of His salvation. Proclaim is evangelistic language. Worship now moves from personal to public. Worship becomes witness. Worship leads to witnessing. Worship, as Piper would say, is the fuel source of proclamation. And this is what all the earth is commanded to do. This is our calling as God's people, and yet this is the calling of all created things. How will the nations come to worship Yahweh? How will the nations move from their old pagan songs to the new song of the redeemed? Well, look with me in verse 3. Verse 3 makes this explicit. Recount His glory among the nations, His wondrous deeds among all the peoples. Verse 3 addresses those who will go out as messengers of the Lord. This is the believing remnant, those who have been purchased and saved and redeemed, those that know their God, those that worship Him and have a relationship with Him are then charged and entrusted with this duty to go and recount the glorious goodness of their Savior, King. Let me put it like this. Knowledge may puff up some. Knowledge may cause some aspects of the church to become inactive and bloated and sedated, but that was never the intention of God. Knowledge of God, according to God's Word, doesn't lead us to inactivity. It moves us to action. Knowledge of God always mobilizes us to bear worshipful witness of Him. The knowledge of the glory of God in Christ never makes His church passive or inactive. And if it does, if we dig down deep and examine our hearts this morning and we see that there's inactivity, sedentariness spiritually, then what it means is we are currently in a state of disobedience. Daniel says in Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Do you see what Daniel's saying there? He does not say the people that truly know, that word know is intimate relationship, like between a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife Cain and his wife Eve, and she bore a son, Cain. The people that know their God will be strong and sit on pews. That's not what Daniel says. Their intimate knowledge of his revealed glory by faith through his word will lead them to open their mouths and proclaim. He says they will have strength and they will take action. Oh yeah, Daniel, it's easy for you to say there in your white ivory palaces, you know, you're a wise man. Oh yeah? Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar and said, "We will not bow. Take it. We don't fear you. We fear him more than you." Daniel took multiple stands of courage because he saw God as God really is reigning on his throne. And because he could see God as God is, he looks at Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and whoever else, and he looks at them and says, "What are you? When I've seen the face of God, I can face any man with no problem." Daniel knows he's preaching the same message he is giving. Verse 3, back here in Psalm 96, is the Old Testament equivalent of one of the New Testament Great Commission passages, say like Acts 1:8, which we've seen in recent days, or Matthew 28. And here, in this call to worship, it calls God's people to wake up and to remember the calling that God has placed upon their lives. The call to worship. Notice with me, secondly, the psalmist now gives us a theological reason. Notice, number two, the cause for exalting Yahweh's supremacy. Notice there in verse 4, the psalmist says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods." In verse 4, we see the very first word is "for," and it signifies the explanation being given. The psalmist here explains the reason he's given this call to worship is because the Lord God is great. And because he's great, he is worthy of being praised. He is greatly to be praised. What the psalmist is saying is you can't put an evaluation on God. He is beyond evaluation. He is infinite. He is unsearchable. When I was a little boy, on Monday nights, I believe it was, my dad loved to watch a certain TV show. It was called Antiques Roadshow. He was a man who loved old things, still does, by the way. His pastime is to see if he can find a diamond in the rough. And so, if you're familiar with Antiques Roadshow, the whole purpose of the show is that people come to this trade event or this central event as it travels from city to city. There's microphones and televisions, and people come and bring Aunt Sally's bread dish and something else and hairpins and pieces of furniture, and they'll bring it to these expert appraisers. And these appraisers will say, well, obviously because the show's called Antique Roadshow, that because it's old, many people hope that this ancient item or heirloom item is worth something valuable. Many leave disappointed. Others leave exuberant because they have found out that what was sitting on the counter this whole time is worth thousands of dollars, and it was simply given to them by Aunt Sally or Grandma or Uncle Tom. But when you come to God, the psalmist says, and you try to appraise him, the way men look at things and appraise them, don't come to God as the Ancient of Days and assume that because he is old, he is feeble. Don't come to God and assume anything about him. As a matter of fact, the psalmist here says, listen, he is great. And because he is great, he is to be greatly praised. You can't evaluate him. You can't come up with an estimation of his worth. He is infinite. He is beyond any earthly evaluation. When you played the game as a little kid and, you know, you said, well, I love you more than or greater than, and any of these small comparison items, there's nothing that you can compare God to. He is beyond imagination. Psalm 145 verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It's almost as if the psalmist is saying, take my word for it, because you can't even begin to enter into the greatness of who our God is. So we have these capped words of unsearchable, great. But the point is this, the action item still remains: with all that you have, worship him. With all that you can, bring to him, serve him. He is worthy of your offering. He is worthy of your song. He is worthy of your sacrifice. He is worthy of our worship. And notice the great contradiction, it seems like, in Scripture. This God loves to receive worship from redeemed people. Jesus gives us the example of the parable of the supper, where the initial disciples go out and the servants go out and they invite the connected, the esteemed, those that have means and possessions, and none of them have time to come to the great supper. Then the master of the house says, go and bring in the halt, the maimed, and the blind, so that my house may be filled. This God who is unsearchable, who is great, delights in saving sinners like you and me. He delights in restoring and redeeming the broken. He delights in changing their hearts and their lives for his glory, so that he may receive glory and honor and praise from them. He delights to hear their song. The psalmist here, number two, points to his incomparable greatness there in verse 5. Yahweh is not merely better than God, other gods. He is completely different. Notice verse 5, for all the little g gods, all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Don't let this be lost on you. The psalmist points to all the human gods that humans worship. All false gods are made with men's hands. They make them, and then they worship them. But not so with God. God has made all things with his hands. That is to say, according to the psalmist, there is no comparison between Baal and Yahweh. There is no comparison between Yahweh and Nebo or Ra or Molech. They're all made with men's hands. But the one true and living God made all things with his hands. He is incomparable in his greatness. He is absolute, the psalmist says there in verse 5, in his superiority. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Idols are manufactured. Yahweh is the true maker of the heavens and the earth. He's made you physically. He's made you spiritually. He has birthed you. He's caused you to be born again, James 1:18, in the exercise of his will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He has birthed you. He's made you physically. He's made you spiritually. Therefore, he is worthy of your worship and your praise. He is worthy of your new song. Notice verse 6. Verse 6 lifts our eyes up to the throne room of God. The psalmist is our worship guide. He's leading us. Verse 6 says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. These are not borrowed attributes, one commentator says, about the glory of God in his throne room. These are intrinsic to who he is. Go with me, if you will, just briefly to Isaiah 40. And verse 25, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. And as you're turning there, dear Christian, Grace Church, we need this. There's so many talking heads in the world today. There's so many quote-unquote experts, but how many of them are shepherding our souls to behold God and his beauty and his glory in the sanctuary as he really is? And anyone that is, and anyone that does, that's who you need to be listening to more and more. They are your friend in the coming days as God grants grace and life. Isaiah 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" Yahweh says. Says the Holy One, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his vigor and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me passes by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable." His greatness truly is, according to Isaiah and according to the psalmist, unparalleled, incomparable. He therefore is worthy of all praise that we could grant. As you make your way back to Psalm 96, God alone, according to the testimony of Scripture here in Isaiah 40, Psalm 96, God alone is worthy to be praised. Every rival, every little g god, even if it's a good gift of God that we make ultimate and give higher value than what God gives it, we make it an ultimate thing. It might be something that is a gift from God. Every rival idol, every rival God will leave you empty. It will leave you empty-handed. But God alone is worthy to be praised, and God alone will strengthen you, sustain you, and satisfy you. Now notice with me number three, not only the call to worship, not only the cause for worship, but number three, the psalmist now moves in verses 7 through 9 to explain how God will be worshiped. Number three, notice the command. Here the psalmist moves into description of how the Lord, how Yahweh is to be worshiped. Notice the familiar word, again, a new word that front loads this section. The psalmist says, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Previously in verses 1 through 6, the superlative degree was sing, sing, sing. But now, the psalmist shifts from sing, sing, sing to ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. We would maybe render this a little bit differently. We'd say give, give, give. This is how the psalm continues. In the Hebrew language, when something is repeated three times, it's God's way of saying, don't miss this. This is important. And as we worship God, following His command, it's important that we remember that as we give Him the glory that is due His name, we are not adding glory to Him. We are acknowledging the glory He already possesses as His glory fills our feeble hearts and lives. Notice first the universality of this, or the scope of this. Who is to do this? Verse 7 says, "O families of the peoples." This is Old Testament language for saying all the Gentiles, all Gentile peoples. The scope of worship starts with God and His redeemed people, Israel. But here we see this evangelistic view. It extends to all the earth. Every ethnic peoples is to worship their maker. Why is every people to worship their maker? Because God made not just you and me, He made them as well. So this call extends to the whole earth. This word glory is heaviness. Give unto the Lord the glory of His name. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name. It means heaviness or weightiness. This word glory points to the sum of His perfections, the sum total of His person. because he is perfect and majestic and beautiful and good and righteous and sovereign and holy. We then are to give him the glory that is due unto his name. This is hard sometimes for us to fathom because everything that we see here on earth is a created thing. It has its beauty and its shine at some point. For some of you little ones who received gifts in recent days, and some of you older ones, you opened up that gift, you received that gift, and it was shiny. It was new. But all of those things will lose their glitter. It will all fade. And so we're used to this trajectory of new, semi-new, used, old, new, semi-new, and then used, and then old. But not so with God. God never changes. He never waxes or wanes. He never ceases to be glorious. Therefore, the psalmist says, he's always worthy of our praise. Praise is always appropriate for him because he's always eternally glorious. I'm afraid men too often think that they can give this God too much praise, as if you could praise him too much. With your created limited lungs, that you could give him too much. I'm afraid sometimes that as the church, we think we could give him too much sacrifice, too much time, too much of our resources. Well, he has enough. We're going to just go this way. Listen, this God is worthy of everything. He is worthy of all that you have. He is worthy because he's the one who gave it. And he is worthy of your song. Now, this text teaches us that you can't exhaust your worship of him. But it matters to God how he is to be worshiped. Notice in our text in verse 8, worship begins with God. It does not start with man. For the third time in verse 8, the word ascribe is used. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. What the psalmist is saying is praise him intrinsically. Worship costs us something. It costs us time, resources, gifting. It literally at times costs us our life. His sustaining grace in our life has sustained us physically, spiritually, financially. All that we have comes from him. Paul would say, what do you have that you were not first given, that you received from him? Therefore, why do you boast in anything? And the answer is, we are to boast in nothing, but that we're saved by the grace of God. Well, verse 9, he continues and says, worship the Lord in the splendor or beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Here, this text begins to teach us how God, this sovereign God, this beautiful, majestic, eternal, infinite God, is to be worshiped. And it's not in the same way that we go to the football game. It's not to be done in the same way that we do other things. This God is to be worshiped holily. This word worship means to prostrate oneself. It recognizes that you're in the presence of royalty. To bow down, to humble one's heart before, to humble oneself, to recognize that you're in the presence of God. Remember what James says in James 4? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Are you a sinner here with us at Grace Church this morning? Welcome. You're in good company. We are all sinners. Some of us are saved by the grace of God. Others not yet. But if you're a sinner, you're in the right place because God came to save sinners. As Paul would say, of whom I am chief, I'm the number one sinner. This is why we come into to the Ancient of Days, to Yahweh, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we humble ourselves in our hearts with humility. We pray because we're needy. We praise Him with breath that He gives us to praise Him right back with. We have nothing that originates with us, but we give it all back to Him. Christ takes our sin. He gives us His righteousness by grace through faith. He clothes us in His grace and His righteousness, and He allows us to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 15, verse 1 says, O Lord, who may sojourn in Your tent? Who may dwell in Your holy mountain? He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Friends, this is why we need the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's not one of us who can do that in our own power. There's none of us who have a righteousness that emanates from ourselves organically. If you are able to come into the presence of the Lord and to worship Him, it's because you have received an imputed righteousness by faith, through grace, not of works of righteousness which you have done, but of His mercy and grace, which He has given. Well, notice verse 9, tremble before Him all the earth. Worshiping God is not about us. We're never to be casual in our approach to God, but we're to be gripped with reverence and praise of who He is. As this message is proclaimed, what will move the hearts of the nations? What will cause them to respond to this message? What will cause them to respond to the invitation to come and to worship Yahweh? Well, notice how the psalmist answers that question in verse 10, number 4, the charge that is given. In verse 10, the psalmist says, now go to the redeemed. He says, go. He's already used the word proclaim. Now he says, say. Verse 10, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Like, you actually mean that? Like, we're to go out and say, the Lord reigns? Yeah, absolutely. The Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. Literally. This is the heart of the psalm. Almost every commentary that I've looked at agree. Verse 10 is the heart of the psalm. It is the theme verse of the psalm, this enthronement psalm. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command to declare with your words, with your choices, with your life, and actually, on this Go Sunday, hey, earth, the Lord reigns. He reigns now. He has reigned. He is reigning. He will reign. Therefore, come. Because of this, bow before the God who reigns. Come and give Him your worship. In repentance, turn from your wicked ways and believe upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Come and worship your Maker. How does the Lord reign? Well, notice right out of our text, He reigns in creation. He is the only Creator. Genesis 1 makes this clear. He spoke and it was. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He reigns in creation. He reigns in providence. As we walk through this, just briefly, church, marinate in God's faithfulness to you in 2025. Just rehearse and think through God's gracious care of you in this past year. He is reigning in His providence. He's not created this world and got it spinning. No, He reigns on this terrestrial ball. He actively works in our hearts and our lives in the same way that the language of Scripture says, when the fullness of God had come and He brought about the consummation of His Son, the sending of His Son, and ordered and orchestrated all things for the purpose of, now's the time for Jesus to come. In the same way He providentially worked in all of that, He continues to providentially work in your life right here in Tennessee. Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than the sparrows. He reigns in His providence. Thirdly, He reigns in His salvation. God imparts saving grace to sinners as the message is declared. God has chosen a bride for His Son. As that gospel message goes forth to the uttermost parts of the earth, and as the psalmist says, proclaim that the Lord is great to all the earth, to all peoples. Well, as that message goes, one by one, they begin to respond according to His own will and purpose. They're awakened by the gospel seed. The Father calls His children by name. They are awakened unto life. And the Son begins to ready His bride for His return. He saves them completely. He justifies them. He sanctifies them. He glorifies them. He will glorify them. Well, lastly, how should the world respond to such a king? Well, the psalmist says, simply look around you, that even creation has an answer. Even creation has an answer. Last night, my wife and I were leaving the church, heading home. And as we began to go around the river, we saw the most beautiful sunset. Just amazing. And it was reflected in the water, neon colors in the sky. The dark colors of the tree line, the reflected water reflecting the beauty above, now below. It would make any artist or painter absolutely salivate over the glorious beauty of God's creation. Number five, the psalmist says the creation celebrates. Notice in verses 11 through 13, it celebrates the coming judgment. That sounds odd. But this earth cries out for justice, for God's judgment to reign. In verses 11 through 13, we see this theme of creation crying out that the Lord would reign completely, finally, in tangible way. So whereas verses 1 through 6, the emphasis is sing, sing, sing. Then in the middle part of the psalm, verses 7 through 10, give, give, give. Now we have the third and final threefold repetition. Let, let, let. And it calls us to joyful worship because all justice, righteousness, and government belongs to Him. This is what we sing about when we say, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Notice verse 11. It says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. And what will He do when He comes? He will judge the world in righteousness. And then notice lastly, in the peoples, in His faithfulness. Every earthly ruler will disappoint you. Every king, every president, every pastor, every manager, every boss, doesn't matter, any position of authority, you look long enough and you will be let down. But not so with God. He's coming. And He's coming faithfully. He's coming in His faithfulness. And He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Well, I don't believe that the church should preach a message of judgment, LeGrand. Oh, really? Well, the psalmist says this message of coming judgment and righteousness is the very means that will bring many sons and daughters to join the adopted family of God because they are awakened to the understanding that their Creator, that they have been fighting against and rejecting and running away from like Jonah, He is coming. And that this message actually awakens people to life. The message of the good news of the gospel begins with the condemnation of sin. Before sinners can receive the good news, they must understand and receive the bad news. And when they understand the bad news, that there is a God and that He is holy, righteous, just, and good, and that He is coming, all of a sudden the good news sounds really, really good to sinners who violate and break God's law. Here the psalmist personifies creation. He says, "The heavens rejoice, the seas roar, the fields exult, and the trees sing for joy." Why? Well, Paul mentions in Romans that the earth, in Romans 1, that creation groans under the weight and brokenness of sin. This Genesis 3 world is groaning for reconciliation and righteousness. Why are the heavens rejoicing, the seas roaring, the fields exulting, and the trees singing for joy? It's because, verse 13, Yahweh is coming. This is not dread. This is anticipation. He is faithful in His righteousness. He is faithful in His judgment. He is faithful, and He will judge with finality when He comes. Well, Grace Church, we need Psalm 96. We need it right here. We need it right now. I need Psalm 96. You need Psalm 96. This psalm teaches us that Yahweh reigns. Therefore, sing of His salvation. Declare His glory. Ascribe His worth. Announce His reign. Rejoice that the King is coming. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And I pray that as Your people, here in these last days and hours of 2025, Father, that are fresh and anew, we would come before You and see the grand story, the story above all stories. See what You're doing in this world and how our life plays a part in it. That what You're doing through our church, Lord, is a part of, Lord, the overarching story of the song of the redeemed taking place one by one all around the globe. Early this morning in the far-off east, with the sun as it rose in the sky, the song of the redeemed began to be raised up as Your people began to worship You. That song continued all throughout Europe, now moved to the west. By this afternoon, this evening, it will make its full circuit, its full completion. What a glorious thought. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We invite you to stand and sing with us our closing song.